great singing we have. I really appreciate that. I had to look around and make sure you're all still wearing your mask. It was loud. Can you imagine? It won't be long, but can you imagine when we don't wear these masks how we're going to be singing? It's just amazing. We do that because we serve an amazing God. And that's what we're so thankful we can be together with today. If you got your Bibles, let's work our way to the book of Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to grab a couple of verses in Isaiah 40 and then 45 as we talk about some things today. We are so glad to have each of you with us. We've got several who are visiting with us. We welcome you to our church family here. We're glad you could come and help us to honor God, who's so deserving for all that we have within us. We're thankful for the goodness that we have. Guys up there, this doesn't sound like it's on. Is it on? Okay. I can talk loud. Just ask my kids. We're glad. We're glad you could be here. We welcome those who are watching us on live stream as well as we come to honor God and worship God. Just a couple things before we get started. Let's remember our Bible classes right after services. We have classes for all our ages. We started that up last Sunday and went off to just a great, wonderful occasion as we have classes for our children. They've not been together for about a year, and we're so excited we could do that. This evening, Zach Dinsford is going to be preaching for us. Before COVID, we had had several discussions with two preachers. It's real easy for everyone to just kind of sit back and stay in the bar and take it easy. And we feel like it's real important to develop the different men in the congregation to be able to do different things. And one of them is be able to come up and to give lessons and to do a good, powerful job of that. So we got a group of young men that we're going to be plugging in on Sunday evenings throughout this year. And Zach's going to kind of launch us off this Sunday evening as we look at some things. Why don't you come and encourage him? And it's this side of the pulpit's a little bit more nervous than that side. And so give him a lot of encouragement as we do that. You know, in the world we live in, there is a list of things that's very unique. They're special. You don't find them everywhere. We sometimes use the expression one of a kind. One on that list would be the Hope Diamond. Now, a lot of you ladies may have a diamond on your hand right now, but it's nothing like the Hope Diamond. The Moon Rock would be like that. We have all kinds of rocks in our yards and rocks in our driveways and all kinds of rocks, but a Moon Rock is unique. It's special. It's one of a kind. The Tower of Pisa is the same way. The tourist attraction there is this tower, not the tower, but that it's leaning. Had it been standing straight, probably nobody would be interested in that. There's all kinds of towers, but that one is unique. And so this morning what we want to look at through our Bibles, we want to look at the distinctive nature of God, some unique things about God. And as we do this, it's good for us to realize how special God is, how unique God is. And how wonderful he includes you and I into a relationship with him. Now, we know from our study of the Bible, very early on, the people of Israel, God's people, they first of all wanted a king like all the kings around them. And after that, they pretty much wanted a God like all the nations around them. And throughout our Old Testament, a constant battle was with idolatry. God would tell them it's wrong. He would tell them that he is the true God. He would take care of them. But time and time again, Israel would go back to idolatry. From Aaron's golden calf in the book of Exodus to the time of Elijah. When Elijah stood before the people and said, if God is the Lord, serve him. If Baal, serve him. And the people could not give an answer. We see that all through the Old Testament, the prophets were dealing with this constant battle of, do you know who is the one true, unique God? And we see that as Hosea, in his book, paints a picture of a woman who's married but goes to different men. That's what the nation was doing to God. The Lord put down in the Ten Commandments, no other gods before me, no graven images. But that was a constant, constant battle. God showed the folly of this in passages like Jeremiah chapter 2. He says, they, their kings, their leaders, their priests, and their prophets, they say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. Now, when I first read that, I mean, all the things that comes to your mind. Can you imagine someone saying, well, what are you going to do for your mom for Mother's Day? Well, I'm going to get her a card. I'm going to take her out to eat. What are you going to do for your mom for Mother's Day? Well, my mom's a rock. She doesn't talk to me, but that's what she is. And that's what God was saying here. How ridiculous is this? And then he says, for the people, for they have turned their backs to me and not their faces. But in the time of trouble, oh, we want you, God. Things are not going well. We want you, God. And God said, why don't you go to your idols? Why don't you go to your gods? You bow down to them. You do all these things. You have as many gods, he says, as you have cities in the nation. Then we see a little bit later in the same book, Jeremiah chapter 10. Do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens. Although the nations are terrified by them, for the customs of this people are futile. For it is wood cut from a forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate the idol with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so it will not totter. They are like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They must be carried. They cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. And what God's trying to do through his prophet is saying, why would you bow down to something like that? Why would you call that your God? Why would you think this is the one who blesses you and delivers you? And what we find in the Bible to begin with is the one of a kind God. That's what he's trying to illustrate. In Jeremiah chapter 10, where we just were, the very next verse would say, there is none like you. Got your Bible, the book of Isaiah chapter 40? Let's read some verses here. Isaiah chapter 40. He says in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Who's like God? What person's like God? What false God is like God? There's none like him. He would say in verse 21 of this chapter, of Isaiah chapter 40, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? He says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out from a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely are their stock taken root in the earth. He would say in the same chapter just right before this, in verse 12 and following, he says, who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in the balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord as counsel has informed him? With whom do you consult and give him understanding? Who is like God? Who can hold all the oceans in his hand? Nobody can do that but God. Who can count how much dust there is? How much sand there are at the beaches? How much sand there is in the desert? Nobody knows that. God does. How many stars are there? Nobody knows that. God does. And so what he's declaring here is God is one of a kind. There is no one like God. He would say in Isaiah 46 now. Let's turn over there again, grab a couple more verses here. In Isaiah chapter 46, he would say in verse 10, I am God and there is no one like me, he would say. Just before this, he would say in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 46, he says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare that we would be alike? There's no one. And so what he's trying to press upon the nation, and I believe what he's trying to press upon us, that the God of heaven is so unique, so distinct, so one of a kind, so different than anything we had ever known. And this God hasn't played hide and seek with us. He hasn't said, see if you can find me. He hasn't said, see if you can figure me out. He has declared himself through his word. What a wonderful, wonderful understanding that is. And so when we think about this, there is no one who can help you like God. Why? Because there is no one like God. And we need to see that in your Bible, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer reminds us of how near and dear God is to us. he would say in verse 5 and verse 6, he says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Confidently say, I don't know the outcome of this surgery, but the Lord is my helper. I don't know the outcome of this meeting, but the Lord is my helper. I don't know what's going to happen by the end of the week, but the Lord is my helper. And we understand that because, first of all, no one understands like God. And we need to appreciate that. Sometimes we can tell our story to somebody, and you can just tell by their eyes, either they're not interested or they don't understand. God understands. There's times when maybe you need some help, and you think, there's no one to turn to. God is there. And with that, no one has the resources of God. God has the power. God has the knowledge. The hills are the Lord. Everything belongs to God. What a wonderful thing. And so throughout the New Testament, desperate people turned to God. They could find help. Jesus would say in Matthew 7, seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Ask and it shall be answered. God is not far away from you. God is there to help you. Secondly, as we think about this point here, there is no one that can change your past as God can. Every one of us has a past. Every one of us, sometimes wish we could hit that rewind button. Sure wish I could hit that rewind button and didn't say what I just said. Sure wish I could go back a few years. I'd make some changes back then. Sure wish I could be different than I was in high school. Wasn't a good guy when I was in high school. Wish I could go back to those college years and be a little bit different. You can't change your past, but God can redeem you from your past, and God can forgive you from your past. In the book of John in chapter 4, we find Jesus taking his disciples to the land of Samaria. Probably the first time they had ever been there, because Jews would have nothing to do with Samaritans. There he meets a woman at the well. Jesus, in conversation with her, says in John 4, beginning at verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But that water I shall give to him shall become a well of water springing up unto eternal life. He continues on, verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty, nor come this way to draw water. The woman answered and said, and then Jesus said to her, call your husband and come here. The woman said to him and said, I have no husband. Jesus said, you have said well, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And what does she do? She runs to Samaria. She leaves her bucket of water there. She runs into town. She tells everybody, here's a man that told me everything about my past. They find Jesus and they learn and believe as well. Jesus can change your past. He can forgive you through the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, there is no one that can assure your future as God can. Now again, we don't know what the future holds. Things may get better, things may get worse. But one thing we know, with a one-of-a-kind God, through salvation in Jesus Christ, we can have that great hope. A couple pages later in the book of John, John chapter 6 now, we look at verse 67, 68. Jesus had just fed the multitudes. They showed up the next day wanting more food, and he wouldn't give them any more food. He said he was going to give them the words of life. And so many of them walked away from him. Verse 66 of John 6, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus therefore said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When you walk away from God, where are you going to go? What are you going to do with your past? What are you going to do with your future? And so in John chapter 14, just a few more pages later, Jesus would say this to his disciples. He would say in verse 2 and verse 3 of John chapter 14, he would say, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Stay with Jesus, and you'll be with Jesus. Follow Jesus, and that road ends in heaven. That's what he's trying to say. And so when we think about how the Bible presents these things, it shows us how amazing God is. It shows us how distinct and how unique God is, and that he is deserving of our attention. He's deserving of our worship. And when Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, he's saying just don't give him a Sunday. He's not interested in that. Don't just give him a couple hours a week. He's not interested in that. He wants everything. And when we see how unique and distinct he is, we get that. Now, there's another lesson here for us. And that is when we look in our Bibles, we understand that there's one-of-a-kind gospel. And what we find is it is a singular message. A writer by the name of Justin Rogers wrote this recently. He says, "Truth is singular. Error is multiple. Truth cannot be pluralized as truths or scaled down from more truths to less truth. False, on the other hand, has endless variety of versions. False covers everything from dead wrong to mostly right. Truth is not mine as opposed to yours. Truth just is, objectively and absolutely is. Younger generations of Americans are rejecting Christianity in record numbers, in part because they're seeing too many versions of Christianity. Perhaps they're asking the wrong question of who's right instead of what is right. Everyone cannot be right because they possess some truth. Truth is all or nothing proposition." And so when Paul told Timothy to teach other men, he says, "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul would say, "For this reason I sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Do you see that idea? When we talk about the uniqueness of the gospel, God sent one message for the entire world. There wasn't a message for the first century world and a different message today. That's our culture today. That's modern church today. Well, what God said way back then, you have to understand the times. Times have changed, and so now we've got a message for us today. No, that's not right. God did not have a message for the Jew and a different message for the Gentile. God did not have a message for people in the Middle East and a message for Americans. It's the same distinct, unique, one-of-a-kind message for all time. So we see in Mark chapter 16, as he talked about the disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." That means every continent. That means every state. That means every city. That means every street. That means every house. That means every person in that house. It was that message that saved a group of Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost. It was that message that saved a wealthy businesswoman in Philippi. It was that message that saved an African government official. It was that message that saved a corrections officer late at night. It's the same message for all of us. If you're looking for a loophole, you're looking for something new and modern and different, you're not going to find it in God, because God's message is one-of-a-kind gospel. "Tell me the old, old story" is one of our hymns, and we need to see and appreciate that. Now, take your Bible and go with me to the book of Acts. I want you to look at with me at three places. There's a common thread here, and I want you to know it's the answer every time. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching. Verse 37. "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" That's what the gospel message does. The gospel message makes you do something. I need to do something. Peter didn't say, do nothing. Peter didn't say, go on home and have a good lunch. Peter didn't say, God will take care of it. There is something we must do. Look at the very next verse, and he answers that. He says, and Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Turn now with me, if you want, your Bible to the book of Acts. Go with me now to chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Look with me at verse 5 and verse 6. Different place, different person, but same question. Acts chapter 9, verse 5, verse 6. Now we're dealing with Saul of Tarsus. There's a vision. He sees Jesus, and Jesus speaks to him. He says in Acts 9, verse 5, he said, who art thou, Lord? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it will be told what you must do. Remember in Acts 2? What shall we do? Here's something you must do. If I want to be right with God, I've got to be doing something. Now, same chapter, if we will. Let's see what he was told to do, if you will. Acts 9, look at verse 17. Acts 9, verse 17. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and regained his sight. He arose and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. What must I do? You got to believe this message. What must I do? You got to change your ways. What must I do? You got to be baptized. That's what we see. Now, one more time in your Bible, Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, now look at verse 30. Now we're in another city, the city of Philippi. It's very late at night. Apostle Paul and Silas had been arrested. They've been put in this prison. They've been beaten. They've been singing hymns. God sends an earthquake, and all the doors are opened up, and all the chains fell off. No one runs. It's a prisoner's delight. It's a prisoner's dream. The doors are open. It's dark. We can leave, but they all stay. The jailer, sensing that this is bad, takes out his sword and thinks about committing suicide. Verse 29 of Acts 16, Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. He called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling, he fell down before Paul and Silas, it says. And then we look down here in verse 31, verse 30, he called for the lights, and verse 30, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You see that? Same question in Acts 2. Same question in Acts 9. When the distinctive message of God's word is put on your laps, God is wanting a response from you. God's either wanting you to close this book and say, you know what? I don't believe this because I don't believe that. And you'll have to deal with him later on when you die. Or God wants you to open this book up and say, you know what? The evidence is overwhelming. This is so powerful. He's willing to give me a second chance. He's willing to forgive me. He's willing to use me in his kingdom. And you change your ways. What must I do? You must be baptized. What must I do? I need to follow Jesus. What must I do? I need to see the powerful message that was sent into the entire world that will save us. And so from the resurrection of Jesus, listen to me, from the resurrection of Jesus, till the end of the New Testament, every person that was saved, without one exception, no exceptions, heard this message, believed, repented, and was baptized. Now, before the resurrection, yeah, we got the thief on the cross. Jesus wasn't dead yet. Before the resurrection, we got the man lowered from the ceiling, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Before the resurrection, there's all kinds of things. But after the resurrection, that's where you are, that's where I am. If I want to be right with God, I've got to know this message. I've got to believe it. And I've got to believe that God says, you know what? I know what you have done. I know what you think. I know the words you speak. I know what you did last night. I know what you put on Facebook. I know you, but I am willing to give you another chance through my son, Jesus Christ. That's a one-of-a-kind message. That's powerful. We don't even do that to each other. Somebody puts something nasty on about us on Facebook, and first thing we do is, no longer my friend, no longer am I going to talk to you, not God. God's willing to give you that second chance as we think about that. So when we think about the nature of truth has some characteristics about it. First of all, it's narrow, and it's exclusive. Now, that bothers some people. Some people want the word of God to be wide and to be inclusive. But nature, truth by its nature, is exclusive. We put up a very simple thing we learned in first grade. 1 + 1 = 2. How come it can't equal 3? Because it's truth. And truth is narrow. And truth is exclusive. Truth is defined. Defined by what God wants us to do. Truth is absolute. And truth is the same for all. And so if you are a Christian, you will become a Christian the same way I became a Christian, the same way Paul became a Christian, the same way the people in Acts 2 became a Christian, the same way everyone since the resurrection became a Christian. You'll not be out here and say, well, you know what? I see what you're saying, but I'm different. No, you're not. No, you're not. God has saved you the same way. Third point, as we think about the distinctive nature, there's one-of-a-kind church. One-of-a-kind church. And again, that's what we see. Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock I will build my church. If you're engaging in our Bible programs, the Bible of the building blocks, just last week we talked about the concept of the church. The church is not a building, it's not a structure, it's saved people. It's called out people, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, called out darkness and into his marvelous light. And they were called Christians. Belonging to Jesus. Acts 11, at Antioch, the people were first called Christians, meaning they belonged to Jesus. The different descriptions the Bible uses is that the church is the body of Christ. We are connected to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. The church is God's family or the household of God. It is the kingdom of God. It is the temple of God. And in all these expressions, we see the powerful understanding of one-of-a-kind church. Now, I believe so far in our lesson, the first two points most of us got. I understand there's one God. I mean, I understand if you put a rock up here, Roger, I'm not going to call that rock my mama. And trace your genealogy. My genealogy goes back to a driveway because that's where I was born. We know better than that. And most of us understand there's one gospel. One truth. But when we come to the concept of the church, we get the idea of franchises. Well, there's Burger King, and there's McDonald's. Over here is Zaxby's, and then there's Chick-fil-A. And we may say, well, chicken's chicken. Just talk to Darren afterwards, and he'll tell you the difference in Chick-fil-A. And why do you see such a long line at Chick-fil-A? It's because people understand it's unique, it's different. That's what we talk about when we talk about the church. So number one, it is uniquely organized. Got your Bible? Let's look at some verses real quickly. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verses that we need to understand and appreciate so much. Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. That's it. The church is not a franchise of something larger. This church does not send money to some big organization. There's no headquarters over us. There's no powers that say, you know what? Shouts has been there a long, long time. It's time to get him out of here and move someone else in. That's not up to anyone else except the eldership of this congregation and this congregation. We're independent. Our structure, our organization is simply elders, deacons, and members. There is no voting. There's no candidates. There's no delegations. There's no committees. There's no conventions we go to. None of that's in the New Testament. It's unique because when you study other religious bodies in America, so many of them are set up like the United States government. You got a legislative branch, a judicial branch, and a board that's over everything. And they have candidates from all the different congregations. And they vote. And they determine bylaws. And they set out and they print bylaws. And we understand this is it. This is it exactly. And so in that way, the New Testament church is unique. It's also unique in how it worships, uniquely worshiping. You see, by this, the members participate. And again, let's put some verses on this. because you need to write these down if you don't know these. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And on the first day of the week, that's Sunday. Let's just stop there for a minute. How do you know Sunday is the first day of the week? And don't answer about, well, my calendar says that. What if somebody says, you know, a long time ago, way back, Tuesday was the first day of the week. How do we know it was Sunday? We know because God says that. In the book of Exodus, as he talks about the Sabbath day, on the first day, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, the seventh day, the last day, God rested. The first day is the day Jesus was rose from the grave. The first day is when Peter preached that sermon. The first day, Acts 20, verse 7, is when the Christians gathered together. That's why we're here on a Sunday morning. And what did they do? They gathered together to break bread, to remember the death of Jesus Christ. They participated. That's what worship is. It's an action word. It's a verb. It's something that we do. In the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, it talks about how they contributed their means to keep the system going, to keep the church the way it should be. They participated by singing, Colossians 3 and verse 16. Everybody was singing. They didn't have one guy up here who was gifted. He did all the singing. They didn't have a little choir up here singing. Everybody singing to one another. As you have done so beautifully today. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching. Do you realize this morning you were teaching one another the way of God? And so what's unique about the church? It's unique in how it's organized. It's unique in how it worships. And it's unique in what it's purposed about. What is the purpose? It's not to help those who are drug addicts. It's not to get unwed mothers a place to stay for the night. Those are wonderful tasks, but that's not the purpose of the church. Purpose of the church, number one, is to honor God. Purpose of the church is to encourage the faithful to keep going. And the purpose of the church is to teach the lost, is to prepare us for heaven. That's what we're all about. And so when somebody says, well, you know, I can just drive up here, down just up here a little bit north on Charlestown Road, and there's McDonald's, and just a little bit further, there's Burger King. I know those places because I go there for lunches sometimes. Almost across the street, one's just about the same. You drive up and down, here's a church button, here's a church button, here's a church button. They're all just about the same. Wrong. Wrong. Because one group is serious about going backwards and following that pattern. One group is interested in being primitive, and that's us. One group is interested in being unique, not to be different, but to be what God wants us to be. A unique church, we need to see that concept. And then as we wrap this up, there's one more thing that's distinct, that's unique, and that's one of a kind, and that is you. And we know this from several ways. We know this by your DNA. We know this by your fingerprints. But we know this because God recognizes that. God has given you just the right ability, the talents, the background, all the influences in your life, the opportunity. And through this, you are gifted in a unique way to serve the kingdom of God. You can do what no one else can do. You can show people Jesus. As a demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5, one to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, go home and tell your people what the Lord has done for you. You're unique in the way you show Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, we are to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, just as God has been to us. And that's the way God made you, to be just that way. And God has allowed you to have backgrounds that allows you to help others. Psalms 23 and verse 4 says, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is there for us. And all of us have had different backgrounds. Some of us have been divorced. Some of us have buried parents. Some of us have buried children. Some of us have lost jobs, but here we are following Jesus. And what we can do is help one another and strengthen one another and do what God wants us to do. Now, before we wrap this up, there's one final thing I want you to notice. God's way is unique. God's way is distinct. God's way stands out. And we need to appreciate that. It's not just the same as others. And what God's trying to get Israel to see is, I'm not a God among gods. I am the God. And what God's trying to get us to see is it's not one message among messages, it is the message. It's not one church among churches, it is the church, his church. And you are not just one in the mass, you are distinct because Jesus died for you. But what Satan tries to do is confuse us. One of those bags is a fake, one of them is original. What Satan tries to do before our eyes is put fake gods and fake messages and fake churches and fake people. And what he tries to do is confuse us from what's truly unique to making us think, well, nothing's unique. We're all the same. Everything's just the same. And so the prophet was told, or the John the apostle was told, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And that's our thoughts for us today as we think about that one of a kind, God, gospel, church, and even you. That idea that you are special and God wants to save you. And so that's what we need to see. When we gather on Sunday morning, it's easy to say it's another Sunday among a lot of Sundays. There's several of us who could say, I've been doing this for decades. Some of us have been doing this for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, going to church every Sunday. Why? What makes us so different? What makes us so special? It's God. That's what we want you to see. It's God. And that God wants to save you. And that God wants you to spend forever with him in eternity. And that's the unique nature of these things. This morning, if we can be of any help for you, if you got some questions, say, you know what, you said some things, but it's kind of quick and I didn't get it all. We would love just to sit down with our Bibles open and talk about these things. We're just not telling you go to church. We're just not telling you be nice. We're not just telling you to apologize once in a while. We're telling you to follow the one true God. To understand that this is the message for all times. To understand his church, the Lord's church, is different from all other churches. And to understand that you are special in his eyes. You're not just a social security number. You're just not an ID number. You're just not a person. You're someone that Jesus loved and died for. And he has done everything he can to save you. Will you save yourself as you come to him? Won't you come as we stand, as we sing?